I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, chapter 7. We're actually only looking at the last several verses from this minor prophet. Chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. And again, this is a time of Advent. This is a time where we're preparing our hearts. We're working on prompting, priming the pumps of our hearts to rejoice, to celebrate our Savior. And we've looked at hope, and we've looked at peace, and we've looked at joy. And this morning we're considering love. This is so, so significant. Like many words that we misuse, and it seems like that's really the trend in our day, is to redefine words. Love is one of those words that we use very often without really grasping the true biblical meaning of what love is. And so what happens is during Christmas time, we have the tree, we have the music, we have the traditions, we have the presents, we have the dinners. And oftentimes those things remind us of Christmases we've had in the past, maybe of our childhood. And it can be a joyful time for us in as much as we reflect on and remember good times in the past. But that's not a bad thing necessarily, but that shouldn't be how Christmas is used in our lives. Christmas should be used in our lives to remind us of who God is and what He has done. So despite your experiences and the times of joy and traditions you've had in the past, sometimes they've been good, sometimes they've been bad. But you're able to look past that and celebrate the Savior in spite of those things, because Christmas reminds us of the love of God. And I want us to remember that. We've been trying to set forth biblical definitions of these words and these concepts and these ideas. And so love, biblical love, we want to remember, is a sacrificial commitment to another's redemptive good. It's not necessarily an emotion or a feeling or a response to someone making you feel good, which is the way love usually operates in our world. No, it's something bigger. It's something more. And in essence, it's a commitment. It's a commitment to another's redemptive good, a sacrificial commitment, and we're going to see that as we again consider the love of God here from Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and following. So let's turn our attention to the Word of God, and let us do so with a heart that is so thankful that God would reveal Himself to us. And I want to encourage you in that, in your Bible reading and groups as we get together and read the Bible, as you open the Bible during your lunch break, as you sit at home, maybe in your comfy chair with your cup of coffee or tea, and you begin to read the Word of God. Realize this is the Word of God, and the grace and mercy that we have evident just in our hands, that God would reveal Himself to us this way. It's magnificent. But let us look, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You. We thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit at work in our lives. Even now, even in these moments, we pray, Lord, that we would see, we would behold who You are, and we would be reminded of what You have done on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that You would again open our minds to this beautiful, wonderful truth of Your love. May we grow in that knowledge, in that trust, and in that obedience, and in that worship because of Your love. Bless us today, Lord. Move us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, returning to this prophet Micah, Micah is a minor prophet. And again, minor not because his prophecies are not as important as others, just minor because his book is shorter than others like Isaiah. And this minor prophet is ministering in the 8th century B.C. And he's ministering in Judah and especially in Jerusalem, which means if he's ministering in the 8th century, that means his ministry overlaps and he sees the collapse of the northern kingdom, Israel. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians came in because of the sin of Israel and wiped out that northern kingdom. And so the southern kingdom, a couple of tribes, they remained. And Micah is ministering during this time. And like many prophets, and I hope you would be able to fill in the blanks here, but the prophets kind of have two key messages. And the two key messages in every prophet is a message of judgment and a message of hope. It's in every prophet. Message of judgment and a message of hope. And we see that here in Micah. Certainly this message of judgment, this minor prophet being 7 chapters long, is filled with courtroom language. And we should expect that because remember, he's confronting a people who are living in a covenant with the Lord God. A covenant, there's expectations there. There's a binding relationship there. And because they're failing the Lord, they're failing the covenant, the Lord is bringing charges against them. And we see these charges throughout the book of Micah in several places in the form of accusations towards Judah, and he again will accuse even Israel of their sin. Listen as I read just a few of these and hear how you see this courtroom language, this call to witnesses, this confrontation of the accused. In Micah chapter 1, he begins the very book, well, in verse 2. "Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem?" You see this immediate accusation, and at the heart of it is this charge of idolatry. That's what he means when he says, "What are the sins of the house of Israel? What are the transgressions of Jacob? Is it not in Samaria where they had set up these altars for worship of the false gods? And even in Jerusalem, the high places were there." But he continues in Micah chapter 3, verse 1. "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice?" Micah chapter 3, verse 9. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." And then again, see how he calls witnesses even into this accusation. And Micah chapter 6, verse 1. "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you endure, and the enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." It's as if the heavens and the earth and the mountains were witnesses of this covenant. And now that Israel has been unfaithful, the Lord is accusing them and calling all creation as witnesses to their unfaithfulness. They're wicked. They've been wicked. Now, even without reading the book of Micah, I'm pretty sure if we were to sit around, we could come up with a pretty close list of the charges that he delivers here without even reading it. We could put together a list of the Lord's accusations against his people here because of what we know of Israel's sins. No, even more so, we could probably come up with a list of charges against them because of what we know of our own sins, the tendencies of our own hearts. Right? For that's what the Lord is confronting the people with here in the book of Micah. It's their undeniable guilt. And that's the first thing we see here. Their guilt is undeniable. They are a wicked people. They practice injustice. They're filled with corruption and, of course, idolatry. They take advantage of the poor and of the helpless. It's the widows and the orphans that they're called to care for, but no, they take advantage of them. Their kings, their prophets, their priests, they fare no better. And the case against them is indisputable. Their guilt is undeniable. And here in chapter 7, halfway through chapter 7, there's this victory song that Micah is leading them in. It's a victory song that has several overtones from the song that they sang when they came out of Egypt. Do you remember when they crossed the Red Sea? After they crossed the Red Sea and the waters came in and the Lord cast Pharaoh and his armies into this sea, the people gathered and they sang this song of victory. And this song has many parallels with that. But in this song, notice in these three verses that we're looking at, just here at the very end, still Micah is reflecting on their overwhelming guilt from their sin, and he uses three different words for sin here. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression? And then in verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities. He's already used that once. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Iniquity, transgression, and sins. Three colorful words that kind of fill out this idea of what sin is. Iniquity is the bending or the twisting of something. It's a distortion of what is right and good. Transgression is an intentional breach. It's just a rebellion against the rules. It's going beyond the bounds. When I was in the sixth grade, we lived in an apartment complex, and my middle school was just right down the road. It was so close. We would walk to school. And we would have to walk all the way around this field that had this, I want to say it had this like 8-foot fence, but I was, probably just a 6-foot fence around it with a no trespassing sign. And so what did we do? We trespassed. We intentionally broke the bounds. There were signs there. There were warnings, no trespassing. We just threw our bags over, climbed up. They had one of those cow gate fence things that was easy to climb. We climbed over that until one day we showed up and we were like a cow staring at a new gate, right? We were there and he had run an electric wire across the top of it. And I thought, that's just a wire. I can get over that. I threw my bag over and I climbed up and I was going over it and my foot touched it. And it lit me up. It was live. That's what happens when we transgress. We're transgressing. You're breaking through the barriers, the bounds of God's word. And then the final one, sins. Well, that's kind of the big overall general term for sins. The basic idea of, and this is one many of us who've grown up in church have heard, sin is missing the mark, right? That's the word that he uses here, this final word, sin. It's missing the mark. It's failure to living up to the expectations. And so these three terms here showing us and reflecting on the tendency of our hearts to rebel. We're by nature rebels. We twist the word of God and his expectations. We distort it. We break through the barriers, the gates, the fences that he puts in place for us. We miss the mark. We fail to comply with his word. And then our sinful hearts have this wonderful tendency to try to justify or at least minimize our transgressions. At times, even when we feel a sense of conviction, we can seek to make a form of superficial restitution. Flick back to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Here Micah is kind of mocking the people as he is accusing them. And notice what he says. He's putting words in their mouth expressing their own kind of intentions. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see, they retain this hint of religion. They understand that sin comes with a cost. But Micah's mocking them for their shallow efforts towards redemption. Can they bring offerings, a calf? Can they bring oil? Can they bring a ram? Can they offer up their firstborn child? Anything to cover their guilt except sincere repentance and obedience. They just want to pay God off, right? But look at verse 8. In Micah chapter 6. It's a verse that's probably familiar to many of you. For the Lord has told them, this is what you shall do. This is what is expected of you. This is what is required of you. Micah 6 verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, many people have noted that in this broad kind of list of requirements, that there's a reflection here of the Ten Commandments, kind of a summary of the Ten Commandments. I mean, think about it. To do justice is to what? To do justice is to treat others fairly and appropriately, and to exercise care for the needy. And then to love kindness and then demonstrate kindness is to be kind towards one another. These two requirements are fulfilling of the second tablet of the law, which relates to how we treat others. And then to walk humbly with your God reflects the concern of the first tablet of the Ten Commandments. The law is related to our relationship and our faithfulness toward the Lord, to walk humbly with God. And sometimes we can look at this verse, Micah 6 verse 8, because it's kind of general, and we can kind of pretend that we're actually doing this. You know, when I think about it, when you think about it, you're probably generally pretty fair to people. You're probably usually pretty kind to people. You let them merge in front of you. You open the door for them at Wawa. And really, usually, you're pretty humble in your walk with God. And we can start to sound like the rich young ruler who asked Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit life?" And if you remember, Jesus said, "You know the commandments." And he listed several commandments. And the young ruler, in perfect self-righteousness, announced that he had kept all the law since his youth. It sounds like me sometimes. I mean, think about it. Being fair and kind and even humble. Isn't that usually our behavior? I mean, not all the time. It's not all the time our behavior, but some of the time. At least towards those who are close to us. Aren't we usually fair and kind and humble towards those who are close to us? Well, I mean, not like our whole family. There's certain family members. There's certain family members that we're not necessarily kind and fair towards, but in general, the people that we like, we're usually fair and kind towards them, aren't we? Maybe, but that's not the same. That's not the same as Micah 6:8. Not at all. I mean, think about the commandments that Jesus gave us, that he referred to when he was interrogated by this rich young ruler. He said, "Do not commit adultery, not lusting after someone else." When you lust after someone else, you're lacking justice towards your own spouse. You're lacking kindness towards that other person who is likely someone else's spouse. Or you're just lacking justice towards another human being who is not in that kind of relationship with you. Or do not murder. Jesus said, if you call someone a fool in your heart, you have murdered them. That is to lack kindness towards them. That is to not treat them appropriately as an image of God. We are in a room right now filled with mass murderers Do not steal. To take something that does not belong to you is not to treat someone with justice and kindness. Do not bear false witness, to speak mistruth, to intentionally deceive someone. It's not justice and it's not kindness. To honor your father and mother is justice and is kindness. And when we consider the true substance of what the Lord requires of us, these specifics here, when we honestly evaluate our lives as to our faithfulness in doing justice, our faithfulness in loving and doing kindness, our sincerity in walking humbly with the Lord, not serving begrudgingly beneath Him, by the Spirit of God, we readily see that we too are facing an insurmountable amount of guilt. Guilt that is undeniable. We bear that guilt. It's guilt that leaves us in a helpless and hopeless position. If it weren't for God's unrelenting love. There's many synonyms that are used even in Scripture that we use to describe God's love. What this love is. One of the most common one is found in our text here. It's God's steadfast love. That's what God's love is. It's steadfast. Well, I like also this idea of unrelenting. It's unrelenting love. Now, Micah has already, in 7 short chapters, he's already promised deliverance for the people of God several times. But here in the end, we come again to this victory song. And it's a song that we're looking at the very last part of it here. Because at the very end, in these last few verses, we see the great cause behind the Lord's promise of redemption and His work of redemption. But before He speaks to the why here, He again speaks to the what. What is God going to do? And then He tells us the why. What is God going to do? Well, remember He used 3 words referring to our sin and rebellion. He uses 4 words to refer to our forgiveness and redemption. And I love that. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. He does not retain His anger forever, but He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. I love taking all those together because it really comes like a tidal wave of God's love and redemption to rescue us from our sins. Pardoning is to lift, to take away, to carry off the burden of guilt, to forgive us. Passing over our sins, well, that's just this beautiful picture and reference to the Exodus, right? Where the angel of death passed over the houses who had the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost, passing over our sin. And then treads. And here's where, again, the picture shifts. Treads. Treads is this idea of bringing something into subjection. This is to subdue something. This is a word related to conquering. And then finally, cast. He will cast. He will literally hurl our sin into the depths of the sea. And that's so much more than just a picture of the way that... Has anyone ever lost something in the ocean? Oh my gosh. Yeah, I was wearing a pair of those fancy high-priced sunglasses. You ever? And you tell yourself, don't go into the water with them. But then your kids want to play in the waves, and you're like, okay, well, I'll just stay, you know, waist high, protect my sunglasses. Oh, by the way, this is why I usually have like $25 sunglasses in the car. But I had some expensive ones, and I was in the waves with the kids, and sure enough, when you're not looking, right, the wave hits you, sunglasses fall off, and they're just gone. I'm like, I'm standing in the same place, but they're gone. They're just, and this is only like 4 feet of water. And the imagery here is He's going to cast your sins into the depths of the sea, out where it's so deep that we have just now begun to explore it. But it's so much more than just taking your sins that far away. Remember, this victory song has these parallels, these echoes. If you were hearing it, you would say, I think I recognize that tune. Where does that tune come from? And you go, aha, this comes from the Exodus, from after we passed through the Red Sea. That's this tune. And so when the Lord says, I will cast your sins into the sea, he's referring to his victory over Pharaoh and the armies, the way that he cast them into the depths of the sea. You see, it's this, again, this idea of conquering and this victory over our sins. Understand that what he's saying is that we will be free from the oppression, from the reign and the power of sin in our lives. He is going to save his people from their sin. This is the heart of the great redemptive promises of God, that the Lord will finally deliver us from sin in our lives. That's the what of God is going to do, his promises. He's going to deliver us from our sins. The what that God is going to do that is so distinctive, that is so spectacular, that the Lord stands out from among all the other supposed gods. That's how the verse starts off in verse 18. Who is a God like you? Who is a God that would do this for his people? That would conquer and deliver his people from their own sins? But why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord conquer and deliver us from our own sins that we're guilty of, that we choose every day? Verse 18, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. It's again in verse 20. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. You see, faithfulness is kind of set here in this parallelism with steadfast love. Again, what's kind of at the heart of love is constancy and faithfulness. It's unrelenting. It's the steadfast love of the Lord that is behind his redemptive promises and his work, his covenant, his faithful, his constant, everlasting love for his people. Remember, love is a substitutional commitment for another's redemptive good, a sacrificial commitment for another's redemptive good. And that love is promised in the Old Testament covenants. It's expected in the Old Testament from God's people, although never received. But it's constantly demonstrated and expressed by the Lord our God. How many psalms praise the Lord for his steadfast love? For it endures? Yeah. It endures forever. That's where I'm driving. That's where this text is moving us, to realize it's a love that endures forever. It's unrelenting. It's God's commitment towards us, seen in faithfulness and constancy. That's why it's so spectacular and so different from what you and I almost always experience. What is the greatest love that humans have naturally? Well, we think love for a spouse, your love for your spouse, or your love for your child, right? Oh, it's unconditional. Oh, it's unconditional love. Okay, well, yeah, for a while. But even our greatest love can fade. It can fade. It can be worn down by constant betrayal and hurts and malice. It does. And you think, how can I now have gotten to this place where I no longer have such great commitment for this person when years and years ago I would have taken a bullet and done anything for them? It's because your love isn't the constant, consistent, faithful, steadfast covenant love of God. And that's why, again, it's so spectacular. Who is a God like you? And when you celebrate Christmas, listen to me, when you celebrate Christmas, part of that should be this wonder at God's steadfast love for you. The difference between His unconditional steadfast love and that what you think is unconditional love for your child is your love has no power to overcome or change or fix that child or that spouse. You're just helpless to their betrayal and their whims and what they do and their sins and their brokenness and their hurt, and they're going to hurt you, and it's going to happen. You're helpless towards that. God's love is not. And it's unrelenting in the face of it. God's love can never be worn down. Ever. And listen, this is so amazing. I get overwhelmed. The last part of verse 18. He delights. He delights in it. He delights in expressions of His steadfast love. Let me remind you, that steadfast love is demonstrated in conquering and forgiving us of our sins. Conquering our sins and forgiving us and saving us from our sins. Do you understand, when you're in the midst of the worst sin, when you feel trapped in that sin, that it's a habit and you can't get out of it, and you're beating yourself up and you're feeling shame before God, do you realize He delights in His steadfast love over you at that moment because He has conquered those sins? Do you see that? That's the love of God. This little book in the Old Testament, again, this is why I tell people, there's no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You just haven't read your Old Testament. This little book predicts and promises that the Lord will come and rescue His people from their slavery, from their defeat, from their enemy, like He did in the Exodus. But this time it's not Pharaoh, it's sin that must be defeated and cast away. And it's God's love for us that is in action when the Lord promises and then fulfills the defeat of our enemy and saves us from our sin. It's His love. It's constant. It's steadfast. It's unrelenting. Micah is one of the places we look to, especially in Christmas time, for the way it promises and prophesies the coming of the Lord. Look back at Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Here the Lord promises that a shepherd will rise and deliver His people. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. This promising, the coming of this great shepherd, this great leader, this great deliverer, this one who will establish a kingdom of peace, will come from Bethlehem. And now you're all thinking of Herod asking, where is the Christ? Where does the Christ come from? He comes from Bethlehem. The one named Jesus. And in the text that Pat read for us this morning, his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. Because of the steadfast, constant, unrelenting love of God. You don't believe me? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's a constant, unrelenting, steadfast love. that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The giving of the son is the way in which the Lord loves the world. It's an expression of the steadfast love. The giving of his son is an exercise in the Lord's delight and joy. And understand that the giving of the Son is connected not only with this wonderful, beautiful picture that we put on postcards of a beautifully candlelit manger, and you imagine how peaceful it is there among the straw, and we deny the smells. But understand, the giving of the Son isn't just this beautiful, wonderful picture of a baby being born. It's a picture of a shepherd being born. It's a picture of a king being born. It's a picture of a Savior being born who will die for the sins of the world to take away our sins. This is the unrelenting love of God that we see in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, and every day this week, and especially on Saturday, may your celebrations around a tree and with bows, with wrapping paper, may your disappointments, your letdowns, not overshadow what Christmas is about, reminding us of the love of God that is unrelenting. Especially, and even specifically, relating to your sin. Because Christmas is a celebration of the love of God that conquers your sin. All of it. And our Son and Savior, and His Son and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us worship our Lord and give Him praise for that love. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit, Your truth. God, we thank You for Your steadfast love, Your faithfulness, Your constancy, unrelenting commitment to Your people. Our sins are no hindrance. They're no great obstacle, but yet they become a platform from which You display Your love and Your glory. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to celebrate that Savior, that we would celebrate You and Your love for us. This season, this Christmas, this day. And that, Lord, we would continue to demonstrate that day after day. We thank You and praise You, Lord, for Your steadfast love, for it endures forever.